I'm sure you'll agree with me that people aspire to many things. They want to be healthy, attractive, successful, rich, famous, strong, powerful, influential, winsome, popular, etc., etc. The list goes on of human aspirations and dreams. But I wonder, when's the last time you heard someone tell you that their life dream, their greatest ambition, their destiny in this world is to be celibate? To be celibate. Celibacy, to abstain sexually, is not celebrated in our sensual, self-indulgent, immoral society today. However, in every age, there have been some who were so repulsed by the wickedness and debauchery of their age that in desperation they conclude that celibacy is the only answer. They are so overwhelmed by the abuse of sex all around them that they decide that sex itself is the problem rather than the abuse of it. And so they forbid marriage for some, and they urge those already married to abstain. Paul warned about this in 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, that one kind of false teacher would be those who forbid marriage and the eating of certain foods. Do you know what that's called? That's called asceticism, coming from the Greek word asketes, which means a hermit or a monk. Maybe that helps you a little bit in how to define asceticism. It means believing that you're more righteous if you abuse your body physically in some way. It's believing, asceticism means thinking that godliness comes through denying God-given natural human appetites through man-made external rules. That's what asceticism is. And throughout history and in many world religions today and many even aberrant forms of Christianity, asceticism has been one of Satan's favorite tools to blind people to the true gospel of God's grace. And asceticism also opens the door to massive temptation sexually because of cutting people off from marriage as God's good gift and safeguard and God's design in the marriage. Now, despite the clear teaching of Paul against asceticism, which kind of won the day for a few decades in the early church, and in spite of what Jesus and all of Scripture warns against asceticism, it was not long until the ascetics returned with a vengeance after the time of the apostles in the early church. The early church fathers, if you've read them at all, I'm sad to say, though we've celebrated them just now in our Bible Hour history and we admire them, many were martyrs and great theologians, but almost unanimously they praised virginity as superior to marriage, which is not in the Bible. Ambrose wrote, quote, "Married people ought to blush at the state in which they are living." Augustine said, "Sex is innocent in marriage, but any accompanying passion was sinful." Boy, doesn't that sound fun. As a result, and I could give you many quotes, Chrysostom, Jerome, Athanasius, and Origen, and so forth. As a result of this, the dominant attitude of the Catholic Church through the Middle Ages was that sexual love itself was evil, even if toward your spouse. And so you can imagine this populated the monasteries and the convents with the truly pious ones who became the monks and the nuns, vowing to remain celibate. Rome kept piling on more and more days on the calendar in which marital intimacy was forbidden and prohibited until eventually, because Thursday was to prepare for Friday, Friday was the Lord's death, Saturday was such and such, Sunday was his resurrection, Monday was for the deceased. All you're left with was Tuesday and Wednesday, so every kid knew when he was conceived. No wonder they called it the Dark Ages, and there was a need for a reformation. The Catholic view culminated in the Council of Trent, a 16th century response to the Protestant Reformation. This council denounced any who denied that virginity was superior to the married state. But in this great debate between virginity and marriage, between celibacy and intimacy, there's one chapter of the Bible that has been the biggest battleground. One chapter that has been most misunderstood, misused, and abused by the ascetics and the champions of celibacy, and even by the advocates of marriage as well. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to read the first 9 verses. That's all I expect to cover this morning because of the importance of these matters and the need to be clear on them. Shall we stand as we hear the reading of Holy Scripture? 1 Corinthians 7 from verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Oh, Father, you know supremely what a battleground this chapter has been throughout church history, and what a battleground it points to in the lives and the bedrooms of probably many people in this room and many others that we would want to help with what we learn today as we go out from this place. Father, may your Holy Spirit illumine for us your word. Thank you for the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of your word. We say with the psalmist, oh, how broad is your law. I will run in the way of your commandments, for you have enlarged my heart. It is truly, as we sang, a lamp to our feet in every area, in every crevice and corner and room, and even the most private areas of our lives. So we pray that we would, as Paul has just been telling us here, that we would learn to glorify you with our bodies and in our marriages and in our singleness. May Jesus be exalted through this time. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, one of you made a comment yesterday, one of our small group leaders, who I will leave unnamed, and I couldn't resist turning that into my title this morning, a touchy subject. A touchy subject. From Paul's words there in verse 1. Indeed, the traditional interpretation of this text has led to a degrading of marriage and of women throughout much of church history. It also has run the risk of contradicting what the rest of the Bible says about the goodness of marriage and physical intimacy in marriage, about as God has designed. And so my mission this morning is to persuade you that there is a more accurate and better way to understand this passage that fits the context here and that harmonizes with the rest of Scripture. Because we dare not lose sight of the unity of all the Bible as breathed out by one divine author and never contradicting itself. But I want to warn you, the traditional and common interpretation of this passage runs dangerously close to contradicting what the rest of Scripture says about the beauty of God's design for marriage, and we need to beware of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 answers for us more marriage questions, brothers and sisters, and covers more marriage material than any other single chapter in the Bible. So I want to encourage you as you prepare for the next few weeks to read over the whole chapter this week in one sitting, to get the bird's eye view, to whet your appetite, to get you thinking. And I would invite your questions, please, by email or otherwise, to know where I can best be helpful. That's what Paul does here. It's a good pattern to follow. The Corinthians were giving him their questions. And I urge you, if you're not in a small group, this is a great time to join one, because these are crucial discussions about how best to apply these truths in our lives in an age of great confusion about marriage and about sex. And now a word to the children. As you listen to Pastor Tim teaching on these things in 1 Corinthians, you may have some questions. And that's why God has given you parents. Thank you, parents. There's the buck. Now it's yours. God gives you parents, kids, so that you can hear it first from them and from God's word more than and before than your friends and the world. Some things the world takes and makes them seem dirty, but God says they're beautiful if we enjoy them as he designed them in the boundaries of his word, because his plan is best. And so, kids, don't be afraid to ask dad and mom about these things. Your parents know you better than anyone else, and they're going to know how to answer you in a way appropriate to your age. Have fun, parents. Alan and Rachel have offered themselves for a special counseling on how to tell children about them. Pray for me, because I want to be discreet. I dare not go the way of many contemporary preachers, where it's just trendy to put big hot red lips on billboards and to just get all sexy in the pulpit. But on the other hand, I don't want to be less discreet, or rather, I don't want to be more discreet than the Bible is, because the Bible is quite frank. And I've said to a few of you this week, if all my job was to read the passage, we'd be safe, because the Bible does have a remarkable discretion and dignity how it describes things. But the Bible says I'm supposed to expound and explain it to you, and that's where it gets a little tricky. So, buckle up. Review where we've been so far in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is on the heels of verses 19 and 20 of chapter 6. Remember, Paul has been telling us to flee immorality in chapter 6, verse 18, because we are God's temple, verse 19, filled with his Spirit, because we are God's slaves, verse 20, bought with a price at the expense of Jesus' own blood, because of the gospel, because of the cross, because of such a great salvation, because of such a costly redemption. Therefore, he says, honor God with your bodies. So that's why we're going to camp in chapter 7 like we are. But if you get lost in the weeds of chapter 7 and you wonder, who cares about how I treat my wife or my spouse or my husband or my singleness or my body or this thorny, touchy subject of sexuality, if you're wondering, what is Tim on about and what is the Bible talking about? You have to first say, am I a slave of Christ? Am I owned by the Lord Jesus? Do I know him? Because your greatest need is not a happy marriage. Your greatest need is not fulfilled sexuality. Your greatest need is the forgiveness of sin, the removal of guilt before the holy God before whom you will stand one day. You need to know that your sin is forgiven, that you have fled for refuge to Jesus and his bleeding side and his wounded hands and feet, who died as your substitute in your place so that you could be forgiven by a holy God if you would repent and turn to him and trust in him. And then, as his subject and as his glad servant and slave, we then say, Lord, I cannot but honor you with my body, with my marriage, with my singleness, with my life. But when it gets hard and when it gets personal, the reason I'm willing to obey is not just because it's going to work or because the pastor said so or because everyone else is looking at me or because of some church book of rules or code of conduct. It's because of Jesus and the cross, because of the price that was paid. He paid too high a price not for me to have this kind of body and this kind of marriage and this kind of sexuality and this kind of singleness, if God so wills it, because of the price that he paid. So don't forget that back last week in chapter 6. And he comes up again in chapter 7, by the way, though we won't get there today. Chapter 7, verse 23. At the middle of this chapter on sexuality and marriage and divorce and singleness and all of these touchy subjects, look at chapter 7, verse 23. You were bought with a price. Again, it's the cross that motivates. It's the cross that's our catalyst to be radically different and sexually pure in a defiled age. And so three lessons this morning is where we're going. Three lessons on celibacy and intimacy. Three lessons on celibacy and intimacy so that we might honor our Redeemer with our bodies. So that we might honor our Redeemer with our bodies. Three lessons, really key words, each of them. Three key words: celibacy, intimacy, and necessity. Celibacy, intimacy, and necessity. First one, celibacy. Verses 1, and then it's going to come back again in verse 7 and 8. So sorry to throw you off with your linear outlines, but that's the way it goes in the Greek world at times here. Verses 1, and then again in verse 7 and 8, the first lesson, celibacy is good for the unmarried. Now again, let me clarify, there is much more to marriage than just the physical touching. Any married couple will acknowledge it's a small fraction of the overall time you spend together as life partners. However, Paul begins by focusing on the sexual aspect of marriage because, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 for the last number of weeks, this was the problem area at Corinth, not unlike our world today. And physical intimacy in the marriage is one of the best barometers, one of the clearest indicators of how the marriage is really going. So he says here in verse 1, now concerning the things about which you wrote, This is the beginning of the second half of Corinthians, not because of the number of chapters, because of the structure of the book. Paul has spent the first six chapters responding to a verbal report from Chloe's household. Chapter 1, verse 11, we saw that. Verbal reports. And so Paul tells them what they need to hear. But now from chapter 7 to the end of the book, he tells them, or rather he addresses, what they want to hear in terms of topics that they had now submitted to him. A Q&A session, you could say, that he now responds to in some very, very practical and convicting ways. And so, verse 1 continues. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. To which I answer, says who? Says who? Probably this is another trendy saying at Corinth that had crept its way into the church. So I prefer the ESV at this point, where there are quotation marks, but they didn't have that in the original Greek. But it's probably another quote, just like last time in chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. A few other quotes that Paul doesn't reject out of hand, but he says they're sort of half true, but he wants to qualify and explain them. Do you remember that last week, right? I think that's what we have here as well. Not good, or rather, is good for a man not to touch a woman. Just to clarify, he's probably not thinking about just plain last touch nicks. It's a euphemism here for sexual relations. The NIV is actually unhelpful here because it says it's good for a man not to marry. That's not a very helpful translation. It's not just about marriage here. It's something specific in marriage. There's multiple times in the Old Testament, touch is clearly a reference to the physical intimacy. Now, in the Corinthian church, like most churches, you had two different camps. You had the libertines and the legalists. You had those who were too loose in their Christian walk and those who were too uptight. In chapters 5 and 6, Paul has been confronting the libertines for their immorality and for their lawsuits. Now he deals with the legalists, these ascetics who were saying it was more spiritual to be celibate, which was common among the Greek philosophers, as you may know, like the Stoics, for example. The Greeks tended to view the soul and the spirit only as good, but the body was bad and just sort of a prison house for the soul. And so any physical pleasures or enjoyments like sex would have been frowned upon. And so that sort of worldliness had crept into the church at Corinth. And they were saying that married couples should aim for this ideal of a sexless marriage. In their zeal against the immorality at Corinth and all the abuses of the human body, they overreacted and fell into the opposite ditch. They were getting all hyper-spiritual, trying to be more moral than God, more holy than the Holy One himself. You see, Scripture is clear. From Genesis chapter 2, we see that God hails physical intimacy in marriage as a lavish gift of the Creator. He announces at the first wedding, Genesis 2:18, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And then the story concludes with this exquisite scene of Adam and Eve, and we read that they were naked and not ashamed. However, for those unmarried, verse 1 does present a good, a value for them in abstaining. In fact, if you think about the last two chapters from 1 Corinthians 5 onwards, there's only two options for Paul. Either it's monogamy or it's celibacy. All the trouble, all the ruin in this world sexually comes from the creation of a third category. If everyone was either celibate out of marriage or sexually active in a healthy way in their marriage, imagine what our world would be like. There's only two categories, only two alternatives that God presents. Either happy monogamy with the physical intimacy that comes with that, or a happy celibacy outside of marriage. As we're going to see later in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul has a high view of singleness, the goodness of a man not touching a woman, not needing or desiring or being distracted by sexual appetite, and perhaps given the gift temporarily or permanently of singleness. We're probably going to do a whole sermon on that as we come to later in this chapter, especially verses 25 and following. So first lesson so far, celibacy is good for the unmarried. But now we come to the main teaching in this passage on intimacy, verses 2 through 7. We saw that celibacy is good for the unmarried, but intimacy is good for the married. Verses 2 through 7. Intimacy is good for the married. Verse 2, he says, "But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband." Now, again, we say, Paul, what are you on about? Are you saying that marriage is just some last-ditch attempt by God to contain our insatiable lusts? Is marriage just some necessary evil because we're so tempted by immorality? As someone said, is it just some venereal safety valve? That's often how the world, and sadly even the church, has viewed marriage. But then you go back to Genesis and you say, wait, the first couple who enjoyed each other in perfect purity had no immoralities to tempt them. So this cannot be Paul's point. Here's what I think will help you, which I don't think I understood very well before. I don't think, and many, a growing number of commentators would have convinced me, I don't think Paul is talking to people about getting married. I have good mentors who would disagree with me on that, but I think it causes trouble in your interpreting this passage. Paul is talking here about those who are already married. This is not premarital counseling, this is marriage counseling. And to married couples, he is saying, if you want to get all hyper-spiritual and aim for some sexless marriage, you're asking for trouble. If you're not being satisfied by one another, you are only exposing yourself to a sexual undertow that will tug you into a sea of temptation where you will drown eventually. Verse 2, because, look at it, verse 2 again, I'll read it. But because of immorality, each man is, not going to, but is right now, does have his own wife. And each woman is or does have her own husband. How dare one partner piously and unilaterally decide to abstain while it's at their other spouse's expense? If your spouse cannot dine at your table, friend, they'll be tempted to go elsewhere. Proverbs 27, verse 7, a sated or a satisfied man loathes honey, but to a famished man, any bitter thing is sweet. Proverbs 5, verse 15, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. God forbid that I would do anything to tempt my spouse to take a sip from another well or another jar. Don't you love the realism of Pastor Paul and the wisdom of God that he would give us a bachelor to teach us this? He may have been married before, but he wasn't married now. Here's a single guy giving us the wisdom of God on this subject. And because Paul knew his Bible and he knew human nature and he knew the Creator's good design. And Paul knew the dangers of asceticism and false hyper-spirituality and man-made extra-biblical law codes and commands that didn't work. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2 quickly. Colossians chapter 2. He talks here so clearly about the dangers and the ineffectiveness of asceticism and legalism and what we might call hyper-spirituality. Colossians 2, verse 20. Colossians 2, verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of this world, why? As if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? These are man-made laws from the ascetics, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Sound familiar? Which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. It looks super spiritual, but look at how he ends, verse 23, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. You can turn back to 1 Corinthians. He's saying, you can put a lid on your sexual desires for a while, but you can't change the heart. And you haven't solved the real problem. Telling married couples to abstain would only backfire, Paul is saying here in verse 2. You and your taboos can put the hungry animal of desire in a cage for a while, but he's still there, alive and dangerous, and he's a constant threat to its captor. That's Paul's point here. No, he says, instead of caging up God-given natural desire, Scripture calls married couples to channel them towards one another. Asexual marriages are at-risk marriages. Paul, notice here again, he doesn't see marital intimacy as unfortunate or regrettable in any way. As he showed us back in chapter 6, and as he does in Ephesians chapter 5, marriage and physical intimacy are a powerful theological picture of the great mystery of Christ's union with us, the church. Paul would never diminish or disregard this complete union in any way. Neither should married couples at Corinth or today be misled on this. By the way, verse 2 also excludes polygamy. Notice he says, his own wife, not wives. Her own husband, not husbands. It's hard to do that when it's joint ownership with other spouses. And you and I know what a dreadful curse polygamy is upon this continent and this nation, even as it's paraded shamelessly in the highest office. Verse 2 also excludes homosexual marriages, which was celebrated again just this week in the Randburg Sun with the new plays and drama skits at UJ currently. So sad. God's answer to temptation is heterosexual union and nothing else. There's no other kind of union except the ones that invite the wrath of God and bring down the judgment of God upon them. So he says, celibacy is good for the unmarried. Intimacy is good for the married because of sexual moralities, and also, verses 3 and 4, because of mutual duty and delight. Now we're going to have some fun with these verses. There's no evening service tonight either. Now, verse 3, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and the likewise also the wife to her husband. Now, aren't those just some of the most romantic, poetic lines you've ever read? Written like a true single guy. But true nonetheless. Never has duty been so delightful. Never has a debt been so gladly repaid. Jewish rabbinic writings, interesting I found this week, show that under ordinary circumstances, a husband was expected to observe his marital duty to his wife at least twice a week. And Martin Luther wrote down in his ever so practical writings that he agreed that that should be a minimum. By the way, he married in his 40s, she was in his 20s. Interesting. Couples, if you're looking for some marital goals for the next few years of your marriage, this is getting pretty practical and pretty specific. And God's word puts its finger where we need it. Never mind the comrades. Skip the two oceans. Just keep up a regular long-term pace of marital pleasure. And you'll purge a lot of inferior forms of entertainment and a lot of silly distractions out of your life. And in fact, your home will be a lot more godly and Christ-centered as well. He says the husband needs to fulfill his duty to his wife. And likewise also the wife to her husband. It's just striking for Paul to speak this way to the ancient world especially. To address both the men and the women directly like this. This is unheard of. And to restrict a man's sexual freedoms like this. Do you realize what the Greek world was like? And our world's fast headed back in that direction, sadly. Prostitution was considered to be an essential part of Greek life. One of their great leaders, Demosthenes, had laid it down as a common and accepted rule of life. Quote, we have courtesans, I think that's prostitutes, for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. And we have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and a faithful guardian for our household. And then Paul comes along and says, no, one man, one woman for life. She doesn't just have a duty towards him, but he is also duty-bound towards her. She also has sexual desires. She is not just some compliant bed partner or piece of property. She is a precious companion who also craves enjoyment and satisfaction in the marriage and is also tempted and vulnerable when that is absent from the marriage bed. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife and likewise also the wife to her husband. Verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body. Wow, this is just getting more radical and more painful. But the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. You know, there's only one other writer in the ancient world that speaks in such shockingly intimate, mutual, tender terms about marriage. Who would that be? Solomon in the Old Testament. Yeah, sure, Moses in Genesis, but really, it's Solomon. Song of Solomon, three different times. My beloved is mine and I am his. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. How sad that in the much of church history, because of this aversion to physical intimacy, that book has been hyper-spiritualized to be only about Jesus and the church, robbing couples of a whole book of the Bible that's telling us basically how to apply 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3 and 4. All the pre-married couples I'm with, encourage them, you need to study this book. We try to give them a set of CDs that were given to Michelle and I for our honeymoon and tell them on their honeymoons, you ought to study. And we try to reread this book every year around our anniversary. Song of Solomon is a gift of God for marriages. I want you married couples to recall your wedding day for a minute. I want you to think back, however far back it might be, beyond the flowers and the dresses, past the people and the place, beyond the weather and the circumstances. Think back to the most important and the only binding thing about that day and about that ceremony, which was your vows. I call upon these persons here present to witness that I take you, all of you, soul and body, to be my wife or husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, or in the wife's case, to love and honor and obey, till death do us part. According to God's holy ordinance, I pledge you my life. In other words, soul and body, all of me, for all of you, as a faithful and loving husband or loving wife. On that day, at that moment, whether you realize it or not, and whatever you've been through since then, it does not change the fact that at that moment, before Almighty God, you became one. Separate ownership was over. You now belong to one another. When you signed that wedding register, you signed over ownership to your spouse. The deal is done. Privacy will never be the same again. Anti-nuptial contract or not, prenuptial contract, which I think often aren't necessary and have been a conformity to the world, frankly. Whether you have one or not, you owned something you did not own before. Something very personal and vulnerable that you could never have truly or rightfully claimed to be yours before. Your spouse's body. Only once you were married would God ever allow you to utter those staggering words, "His body is mine. Her body is mine." Completely, totally, fully, and unreservedly. Look at verse 4 again. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. I don't know many more lines in the Bible that are more counterintuitive, countercultural, politically incorrect, and devastating to the feminist agenda, devastating to the chauvinistic male agenda, devastating to pretty much every other worldly liberal political agenda out there, because God's ways are higher than man's ways and we need to repent of our worldliness. The wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Beloved, the marriage bed is not a place for sexual politics and power plays and manipulating and bartering and blackmailing and maneuvering. I've heard about a very popular marriage seminar that various churches here in the city are offering that the speaker encourages bartering. He says his wife has got great results out of him because until he got the spiders and cobwebs cleaned out of the house, he couldn't enjoy her. Well, that's very effective, but that's very godless and worldly and unbiblical. We ended last week by singing to the Lord, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." But there is a sense in marriage, beloved, as an expression of our worship to the Lord, that we can also say to our spouse, "Take my life, take my body, and let it be consecrated, spouse, to you." It's a total self-giving. It's the end of my rights. It's a surrender of myself, head to toe, to you. It's the end of life on my own terms. It's the beginning of life under my spouse's authority, living to please my spouse, my new body, in every way possible, handing over the keys, signing over the title deed. Oh, but you think, "Tim, that is so open to abuse. You don't know my spouse. You don't know what most men are like." Sure, but remember, it cuts both ways. Paul's speaking to a Christian marriage here, normally, when both are to be competing at how to please and submit one another. Both of them are supposed to be living out Romans 12, verse 10, which says, outdo one another in honor. Prefer one another, including in the physical and sexual realm. When that's happening, there's not abuse, there is enjoyment, growing, learning, trust, a mutual love and sensitivity and care and tenderness for the one who owns you now. The golden rule is not exempt. The marriage bed is not exempt from the golden rule. Treat others the way you would want to be treated. And your first neighbor is your spouse. If you have a spouse who is not doing this, and there is any way we can help, and if they claim to be a part of this church, you need to involve the church. You need to seek counsel. And if necessary, even involve the law. This joint ownership of each other's bodies is also why I believe that a spouse should confess unfaithfulness in the marriage. Sometimes people ask me, "Tim, should I tell my spouse? Isn't it just going to make things worse?" To which I say, it wasn't your body that you misbehaved with in the first place. It was hers. And you need to fess up to it and seek her forgiveness, which you need desperately. You have grossly sinned against and violated her body because of where you took it. Paul says the wife doesn't have authority over her own body. The husband does. Likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Married men, or perhaps women, if you have a problem with porn, that is as much your spouse's problem as yours, because it's what you're doing with their body. Singles, unmarried people, what you're doing with your body now is what you're doing with a body that will be owned by your spouse one day. Is that how you should be treating your body? And if you are dating or courting, especially if you're doing recreational dating today, the hand you think you're holding, I wished I had been taught more of this, frankly, as a teenager. The little lips that you think you're going to give a cute little peck to could be another person's husband one day, another person's wife. What are you doing with their body? Paul says, the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Our men, the attitude is not to say to our wife, you owe me. The attitude is to come with the servant's towel and a water basin to wash her feet, as it were, to wash her whole body. Not to say, you owe me, but to say, I owe you. I exist for your pleasure to serve and please and delight and thrill you physically. It is shocking. It is heartbreaking to do marriage counseling with couples sometimes who've been married decades and still have not learned to act really please one another in this realm of the marriage bed. Sometimes it's a failure to educate one another as well. Some spouses will bemoan how clueless their spouse is about pleasing their other body and exercising this authority, but they've never told their spouse that is pleasing, that isn't, or sought help in godly counsel. They just suffer in silence, and their marriages wither and dry up, and they just become roommates under the same roof. How tragic, how dishonoring to Christ. Is the Bible saying that your spouse should agree whenever you want it? Basically, yes. And you should refrain whenever your spouse asks you to. That's what Scripture clearly teaches here. Physical intimacy must not be recreation for one and obligation for the other. It is for the pleasure of both. That is, yours is her body is yours. Sometimes when I'm working out and exercising, Michelle will point at my ugly, sweaty body and tell the kids, hey, daddy's taking care of my body. And sometimes if she's getting dressed up nicely for a special occasion, I can say to the kids, hey, kids, mommy's getting my body ready. This is a reason why women need to ensure that they look feminine and men look masculine. Guys, you wear pink only with your wife's permission, if ever, frankly. Wow, I've never got applause before at a sermon. If that was a wife clapping, then we'll do counseling afterwards. But I think it's safe to say, women, that your husband's probably not sitting there thinking, you know, if only my wife looked a little more masculine. And it's same to say, gentlemen, that your wife's probably not sitting there saying, you know, if only my husband looked a little more feminine. But in this day and age, it needs to be said. Now we come to an important next point here that Paul makes in this, another subpoint with this second major lesson here. We saw that celibacy is for the unmarried. Intimacy is for the married. But now comes an exception in verse 5. Very interesting. He says, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Here again are these radicals at Corinth. You can just hear them. Hey, in my marriage, I've gone on a 30-day fast. We sleep in different rooms. All I think about is God. I've had a personal revival. I've never felt closer to the Lord. I've reached a whole new spiritual plane, a spiritual breakthrough in my walk with God. You got to try it. Just don't tell your spouse. Paul's not impressed. People try to be more radical than the Bible. He says, stop depriving one another. Stop refusing, stop defrauding is the idea here. Stealing from one another. If you're robbing physical intimacy from your spouse for any other reason than the one he's about to give, you are a thief in your own household and the victim is your spouse. Did you know that there was a Puritan wife once in New England who complained first to her pastor and then to the whole congregation? Imagine this members meeting. That her husband was neglecting physical intimacy with her. And so the church excommunicated the guy. I wonder what repentance would have looked like in restoration, you know? Everything's fine now, folks. Just want to let you know. It happened. And so Paul gives one exception here in verse 5. In one case, that God would allow temporary abstaining. He says, except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. There's three huge conditions here. First of all, it's mutual. It's agreed upon. Secondly, it's temporary. This isn't a permanent decision and it's not a private decision. Do you know that in Judaism, the husband is allowed to announce to his wife at any time his desires to abstain for prayer and study? But not in Christianity. Not with the Apostle Paul. He says both spouses must agree on such a plan or there is no plan. Every line of this passage, beloved, breathes a mutuality and a consideration for one another. With Christian love and grace and humility and tenderness. It ought to be mutual, it ought to be temporary, and most of all, he says here, it ought to be purposeful or deliberate. It says that you may devote yourselves to prayer, not abstaining to get even or to prove your point or turn a cold shoulder or whatever or teach them a lesson or make your spouse appreciate you more. No, abstaining for only one reason. He says that you may devote yourselves to prayer. What a wonderful glimpse into the life of the early church. Oh, how they were a praying people from the start. Couples here are welcome, Paul says, to agree on special times of focused, intense prayer. Just as we fast from food at times to give greater concentration to prayer, so too we can fast sexually. This would explain why the King James and the New King James translations have the added word fasting, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. These can be wonderful seasons of special prayer and worship, whether as a couple or as a whole church, uninterrupted by the usual pursuits. Fasting from food or sex can be a great way for us together as a couple to say to God, this is how hungry we are for you, O God. Only you can satisfy. You are more important than food or sex or anything else. And we want to be careful to worship the giver, not just the gift. That is a wonderful thing to do. And there's other times where just desperation or grief or sorrow or repentance will bring a season of fasting in a marriage. But it must be mutual. And most importantly here, Paul says it must be temporary. It's a privilege for a couple to wield the armor of God together in prayer. But don't underestimate the cleverness of the enemy. He's used many well-meaning attempts at rigorous self-discipline to backfire with unintended consequences. Satan smiles at couples who overestimate their spiritual maturity, think that they're immune to temptation or they've become superhuman now. Satan laughs at those who think that their abstaining brings them closer to God when it might actually be bringing Satan closer to them. Beloved, we wage war against Satan on our knees and also on our marriage beds. That's what Paul's point is here. So that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that, look at how he ends, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. To quote the inimitable John Piper, use sex against Satan. Ward off Satan with a happy marriage bed. Physical intimacy is a safeguard against the tempter. Stop trusting yourself and taking chances. As with food, don't make the fast too long or you will run into trouble. Again, notice Paul is not saying that sexual contact is impure in any way or defiling. Of course, we worship, we pray without ceasing. That would include when you're eating and when you are enjoying each other in the marriage bed. All of life is worship, but sometimes fasting from the one can help you focus on the other. Beloved, the point here is clear in this passage. For one spouse to refuse intimacy to the other is a serious matter. And for one spouse to demand intimacy of the other is also a serious matter. In both cases, it's usually driven by selfishness instead of Christian love and sacrifice. Could I give you a very simple illustration, which I hope my in-laws won't mind? I know they won't. Sometimes, despite our best efforts, when we're visiting them in California, they insist that we stay and sleep in their bed. Our whole family doesn't fit anyway, so they leave. I'm guessing there's multiple reasons for that. From peace and quiet, and they'll stay in some friend's house down the street. But you know what? Even then, they lead by example. Because you stay in someone's room, long enough, a day or two, and you start to realize there's certain music that was being played a few nights before it. There's certain CDs and there's certain candles. You know what? They're in their fifth decade. She's in her 70s. I can tell you they're still honoring God with their bodies and enjoying their marriage bed. Praise the Lord for their example, even when they're not there, by their silent, faithful example. We say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Are we willing for that to include our bedroom? Follow me as I follow Christ. And so verse 6, Paul says, but I say this by way of concession, not of command. Paul wants to be clear. He's a wise pastor here. He knows his advice in verse 5 is beyond the realm of biblical command. As we saw back in chapter 4, verse 6, he doesn't want to go beyond what is written. So he says, I'm only giving my opinion about one legitimate reason for a couple to abstain. This is not authoritative instruction. Paul knew how volatile such counsel could be and how easily it could be misconstrued or taken out of context or to an extreme. And so he carefully qualifies his counsel here. He says, I'm not demanding such a sex fast, just permitting or allowing it. Now he comes back to that first lesson again of celibacy in verse 7 and 8. Celibacy is good for the unmarried. Look at verse 7. He says, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. Now again, is he just saying that marriage is second best for the the ex-altar boys that got kicked out of the monastery? No, that's not Paul's point here. Paul was either unmarried or widowed, as he's about to tell us in verse 8. And as we're going to see in verses 32 and following especially, he saw the benefits of singleness for the sake of the gospel and fulfilling the Great Commission. But here he wisely qualifies himself in verse 7. He says, yes, I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. He knew that everyone didn't have the same gift. His capacity for single-mindedness in the gospel was not some innate ability or some personal achievement. It was the gift of God, permanently or for a season in life. It wasn't earned, it was granted. And the same God grants to others a different gift. Also something good and beneficial. Same word is used. A gift, a charisma, a gracious provision of God. The gift of marriage, a life companion, a darling spouse, to love and be loved. And so also to declare the gospel to the world, displaying Christ in the church, Ephesians 5 and elsewhere. Paul might even be thinking here specifically of Jesus' own words. We won't turn there, but Matthew 19 says some let me just read it to you. So I don't mess it up, might as well turn there. Matthew 19, verse 10, or you can listen. Matthew 19, verse 10 may have been in the mind of Paul here. Jesus said, after teaching on divorce and remarriage, the disciple says, whoa, if the relationship with a man and his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. But Jesus said to them, Matthew 19, verse 11, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Do you know that the early church father Origen took those words literally and had himself castrated before he was ordained into the ministry? I don't think that was what Jesus was asking for, but there is a principle here that it's a gift of God. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7 and 8, Paul is saying, celibacy is for the celibate. It's not for the married. Abstaining is a gift to the unmarried. It's not a goal for the married. He's saying, married people, husbands and wives, don't trap yourself in some vow of chastity that's going to cut against your nature and you cannot fulfill it. Know how God has gifted you and wired you, and don't pretend to be someone else that you're not. So he continues there in verse 8, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. Again, he says he's speaking to the widows, and then he's speaking to the unmarried, a broader term that could include widowers, as well as single or separated or divorced people. And the point he has here is going to be a recurring theme throughout this chapter, a dominant focus. Remain as you are. Be content. If you're not married already, be content and seize the opportunity that this gives you for gospel ministry. If you are married, glorify God with your body in your marriage. The idea here when he says it is good for them to remain doesn't mean it's better or more spiritual. He's simply saying it's good, maybe for a time, maybe for him. Kind of like I could say, hey guys, it is good to be a preacher. It is good to be a full-time pastor. And to which you would say, great, Tim, that's what God has called you or gifted you and others to. But not necessarily all of us. It's not more spiritual or more holy than others' gifting or calling. And we'll see more of this when we come to verses 26 and following, the unique calling of the single and the celibate, short or long term, for the sake of Christ. But let's come now to the third and final point in verse 9, perhaps my favorite one here. Told Precious and Lebo they better just be glad they've already engaged, because they would have really felt bad if they weren't engaged by now. All right, verse 9, he says, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Here's my third point. I said the first word is celibacy, the second word was intimacy, the third word is necessity. What's Paul saying in verse 9? Get married, you two! Get married! That's what he's saying. This is the verse all you matchmakers have been looking for. Your search is over. Here it is, what you've always wanted to tell that godly young couple who are just taking too long to tie the knot. Verse 9. He says, but if they don't have self-control. Interesting, we need to handle this verse very carefully, lest we think that Paul's contradicting what he's already said about the goodness of marital intimacy, or that marriage is just some backup plan for those with no self-control and no fruit of the Spirit. John Piper calls this, verse 9, the infamous sentence, which creates this myth that marriage is just a channel for the sex drive. Wrong. Literally, this verse reads, if they are not exercising self-control. The idea here, I believe, is if they are struggling with physical desires, which are eating them up, whether there's actual guilt or not, maybe just intense struggle. It's a picture of a couple already attracted to one another whose desires are so strong that it's a distraction in their Christian lives, a chronic temptation. Plain and simple, Paul says, God has given us an antidote to sexual temptation, a remedy, a safeguard against immorality. It's called holy matrimony, happy monogamy. If a couple are so drawn to each other with holy desire, then they should stop pretending to be superheroes with long engagements. Not saying anyone here is trying to do that, but it's sure a trend these days. Quit imagining that your Jacob and Rachel and Uncle Laban told you it's 7 more years. Uncle Laban's dead. Long time ago. Aren't you glad? Get married ASAP. That's what Paul's saying here. Of course, prepared in a godly way without violating the rest of Scripture. Scripture does not say that sexual fulfillment and protection is the only or the primary purpose of marriage. Yet it is one of God's good purposes for marriage. The world didn't invent the idea of thinking your spouse is hot. God did. Adam burned for Eve in the garden before any sin or impurity had stained the world, and they quenched one another's fire with righteous passion. For those whom God has not gifted with celibacy, for those whom God has rather wired for marriage, for them not to marry is to run a grave risk. Look again at verse 9. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. If they don't get married, they may be consumed by their own passions. Physical desires may eat them alive and bring eventual destruction. Don't play with fire. Rather, use fire. Put it where fire belongs. Take it out of the dry field and into the cozy fireplace called marriage. Take the fire out of the car or the garage or any other dangerous or flammable place and put your fire in God's Weber braai called marriage. It's God's good alternative to self-destruction. Young men, I say to many of you, some of you here and hopefully others you'll give the CD to, stop trusting yourself and start looking for a godly spouse. Men are waiting longer and longer and longer to get married, while godly women wait in vain because these men are consumed with work and video games and self-absorbed lives. And along with it, addiction to pornography and sexual lust that is at epidemic proportions, when God has provided a natural and healthy remedy for that, if you're the right man, first of all. And then as you do everything you can to woo and win and wed yourself to a bride, the Bible says, young men, get married. Get married. Martin Luther says this, whoever finds himself unsuited to the celibate life should see to it right away that he has something to do and to work at. Then let him strike out in God's name and get married. A young man, this is Luther says, should marry at the age of 20 at the latest. A young woman, 15 to 18. And that's when they're still in good health and best suited for marriage. Luther continues, if you have the gift of abstinence and you can live without sex, well and good. But if you cannot, without sin, abstain from uniting with a woman, then make use of the remedy that God points out to you. Paul says, better to marry than to burn. I think sometimes we make the Bible more complicated than it is. Celibacy is good for the unmarried. Second, intimacy is good for the married. Third, get married, you two, if you know who I'm talking about, or as you counsel others. It's because of the Protestant Reformation that Christians became great champions of marital intimacy. And do you know who really took us to the point we're at now and turned a corner from this longstanding negative view towards sex and marriage? It wasn't so much the Reformers, Luther, Calvin, they had some great things to say, but it was their children and grandchildren in England and North America in the 17th century who particularly turned a corner. Of all people, do you know who were the greatest champions of marital intimacy? The Puritans. The Puritans. By using such Bible texts as 1 Corinthians 7, they refuted their opponents, and they led the way for the church to rediscover the goodness of marital intimacy. As Leland Ryken says in his book, Worldly Saints, the quote, the Puritan doctrine of sex was a watershed in the cultural history of the West. The Puritans devalued celibacy, glorified companionship and friendship in marriage, affirmed married sex as both necessary and pure, established the ideal of wedded romantic love, and they exalted the role of the wife instead of the demeaning view of women that other traditional view tended to. Go read Milton's Paradise Lost as he describes Adam and Eve's enjoyment of one another. It is powerful. And I'll end with my favorite Puritan description of happy marriage. He writes, the man whose heart is endeared to the woman he loves dreams of her in the night, hath her in his eye in apprehension when he awakes, muses on her as he sits at the table, walks with her when he travels. She lies in his bosom, and his heart trusts in her, which forces all to confess that the stream of his affection, like a mighty current, runs with full tide and strength. Let's pray. Oh, Father, as we listen to your word on this delicate subject, we bring to you some here, surely in a room this large, who are at a place of married couples, at a place of sexual frustration. We pray, oh God, that they would seek godly counsel. Where needed, they repent and confess sin to one another, that, Lord, you would give them the holiest and happiest, most Christ-exalting, gospel-saturated marriages and marriage beds. For the glory of your name, the one who redeemed us at such a cost, who tells us we're not our own, and tells us to honor God with our bodies. Lord, we pray that as a result of these truths of your word and our study of them as a church, there would be many godly engagements and weddings, that there would be more men who would grow up and be marriageable and find a godly wife and get married, that you'd give us wisdom as a church, along with other like-minded churches in this area, to assist and to introduce young people to one another with godly matchmaking, that we would be Hebrews 13, verse 4 churches that honor marriage among all, and that our marriage beds would be undefiled, that we'd be a church where our children marry young and love passionately for a lifetime, that we'd be a church that honors the single as well and cheers on the celibate to use their special gift truly for the Lord. We know that this is a part of how you answer the prayer Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand for our benediction. Invite you to join us for a cup of tea and coffee afterwards, fellowship with one another, share what the Lord is teaching you, if you're able to, in company of others. But just encourage one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, and invite you to join us. Anyone's welcome to come to our quarterly members meeting afterwards. We've got a couple of big decisions, receiving of 5 new members, and then a bigger decision than you even as the members may realize because of some great progress with elders and then the small group leaders as well. Yesterday, we are at a critical point and decision about the purchase of land. And so if you weren't even planning to come as a member, then cancel your plans and make sure that you are here and phone the other members and tell them they need to be here. We ask that in a half hour that you make sure everyone exits and then we come through the back door so we can have an appropriate record. And those who are observing or still considering membership, pre-members as we like to think of you, just if you could sort of observe from the back so when we make a standing vote of affirmation, we can be clear on the participation in that decision. So welcome all of you. And send you with 1 Timothy chapter 6. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, to whom belong all glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forevermore. Amen.